His name. Praise his name. If you will turn with me to the book of Romans, in chapter 12, there is a word from the Lord. And please pray with me. I thank you for all of your prayers. I thank you for all of the prayers that I know of and those that I don't know of. But please continue to pray with me. Romans chapter 12. Beginning with verse 1, it reads, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen. That is all. Pray with me, please. Father in heaven, we just thank you, Lord God, for your presence in this place. And we thank you, Lord God, for your spirit, Lord God, who opens up our understanding to your scriptures. Lord God, I pray that in this hour, God, that you would speak to us. Spirit of the living God, we are counting on you to open up our understanding to the scriptures, Lord God, that they might change us, Lord God, into the image, Lord God, from glory to glory. Lord God, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Man, for a few moments this morning, I want to speak from the subject, dying to live. Dying to live. I read a story recently about a little boy who wanted to show his mother just how much he loved her. And so he went out into the yard and he picked out the prettiest flowers that he could find. And after he picked her favorite flowers, roses, pansies, daisies, he made her a special card with his favorite crayons in her favorite colors. And then after that, he went and got his favorite toy. I mean, he was really putting a lot of thought into this thing. And after he got all of this together, he walked up to his mother and he presented his gifts to her with the biggest smile on his face. And his mother saw the gifts, her favorite flowers, her favorite colors, and she smiled and hugged her son. And she said, "Thank you, son. But what I really want is you." And isn't that just like us with God? We bring him all the things that we think he wants. Our gifts, our offerings, our service, even our religious rituals. But in the end, what God really wants is us. Our stuff doesn't matter. Our service doesn't matter. Our giving doesn't matter. None of that matters if he doesn't have our hearts. We can't buy or earn our way into the kingdom, and doing all of that stuff doesn't earn us any brownie points with God. This is at the heart of what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 12, where he calls us to offer not things, not our stuff, but ourselves. And now it's interesting how he begins his appeal to the believers in Rome, because whenever the average person thinks about Christianity and even God, in many cases, immediately our minds go to commandments. God commands this and God commands that. And if there's anything that I've learned as a father, as a manager, and as a brother in Christ, is people don't like being told what to do, even when they're under authority. I found out, Brother TC, that most people actually don't have a problem with authority. They just have a problem when they don't have the authority. But even though he's an apostle, he doesn't appeal to the brethren with his apostolic authority. Instead, he uses an interesting word. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." Now, your version may read, "I urge you," or "I appeal to you." But I like the word "beseech" because of the weight that it carries. In common terms or in normal language, it's close to begging. Both beseech and begging have are used to ask for something urgently or even anxiously, but the word "beseech" just carries a far more seriousness. It has a more fervent and desperation tone to it. For example, in Acts 3 and 2, there was a blind man by the beggar's gate that would be set there daily to beg for those who go to the temple. And he needed charity, else he wouldn't have been there in the first place. Nobody doubted his need. It was legitimate. He didn't have any money and he wanted and needed some money. Therefore, he begged for some money. But in Mark 5, you have a father named Jairus. Jairus is a leader in the synagogue and a father. And you will note that in the Bible, usually the people who were the most opposed to Jesus and his ministry were those in the religious establishment. But here we have a member of the synagogue who came to Jesus in broad daylight and took on the posture of utter humility. And the scripture says that he begged earnestly. And in the Greek, that word was he beseeched Jesus. Jairus came to Jesus out of desperation and fear because his little girl was this close to breathing her last. So his request was more than just a request. He was like, Jesus, I need you to come with me. And Paul uses that word here. It's like he's saying, with all the urgency that I can pour into my words, I beg you, therefore, to present your bodies to God. But here's why he uses that word. When he says, therefore, I beseech thee, therefore, he's calling back to or building on a foundation that he's laid in the last 11 chapters. So you can't understand the weight of the ask of presenting yourselves in Romans chapter 12 until you've walked through the previous 11 chapters and viewed the mercies of God that he's talking about, because that's the lens that he's asking them to look through in order to justify why it only makes sense to give God everything. We thank God for his grace. And when we sing that old hymn, we sing that his grace is amazing. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Paul said it is by grace that you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. But mercy is God holding back what we do deserve. See, grace and mercy work in tandem with one another. And so how does Paul highlight the mercies of God? By contrasting his mercies against our sinfulness. By highlighting his light against our darkness. You see, the Bible says that without righteousness, nobody will see God. And the universal problem that all of us have, whether rich or poor, White House or poor house, is nobody is righteous. He writes in chapter 3, not one of us is righteous. Not a single one of us. Not a single person who has ever lived. Every one of us have sinned and fallen short of God's standard. And because God said that the soul that sins shall die, each one of us has earned death. And because the Bible says the wages of sin is death, we've all earned the exact same wage. Our lustful thoughts earn us death. Our lying tongues earn us eternal death. Even our gossiping tongues that we disguise as prayer requests, God sees it and it all pays out eternal death. The rebellion in your heart earns you death. Children disobeying your parents earns you death. Unforgiveness earns you death. Unbelief earns you death. And it sounds bad because it is bad. The Bible doesn't have anything good to say about the condition of man. Even on our most righteous days, he says we are just filthy rags. And if that were the end of the story there, there would be no hope. But the scriptures also say, but God, who is rich in mercy, and because of his great love for us, even when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace we have been saved. See, it's by grace that we've been saved, but it's by his mercies that we haven't died. See, the Bible says that because of the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. It says because of his mercy, he doesn't treat us according to our sins. Aren't you glad that God doesn't pay out what your sins paid for? Aren't you glad that you don't actually reap everything that you've sown? He could have dealt with you with justice because you didn't stay faithful to his calling. He could have dealt with you like he did Ananias and Sapphira when you come into his house lying to the Holy Spirit. He could have dealt with you like Nahab and Abihu when we come into his presence offering strange fire and strange praise, or when you woke up and didn't say thank you, or when he stopped that car from hitting you and you didn't give him the glory. Day after day, we sin, we mess up, we fall short, but his mercy holds back those unseen dangers. That's the mercy of God. And notice, Paul said, I beseech you by the mercies of God. He's talking about multiplied mercies. Think about how often we mess up and then overlay the mercies of God on top of that. He's talking about mercies heaped upon mercies in our life. Mercy that we take for granted a lot of times. The song says, what love could remember no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Just look at what God did in light of our rebellion. He justified us. He adopted us as his own children. He put that same spirit that raised Jesus in each of us to give us the power to live holy. He made peace with us through the blood of his cross. He promised future glory with no separation from him ever again. No more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, no more attitudes, no more fear. And now, instead of his justice chasing us down, David says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The hymn writer says, streams of mercy, never ceasing, calls for songs of loudest praise. All Paul is saying is that God has been too good to you, too faithful to you, too merciful for us to just sit here and not change. His mercy demands a response. And let me explain. It's not that we're trying to work for our salvation. See, our response isn't us working for anything. When Paul says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, what he's saying is the only reasonable response that we have, the only appropriate response in view of everything that he's held back from happening in our lives is to offer ourselves and to give him everything. So we don't offer ourselves in order to get mercy. We offer ourselves because we already have mercy. We don't surrender in order to earn God's love. We surrender because he's already poured out his love on us in Christ Jesus. So he's making an argument here. He's pleading that since God has given us everything, not just eternal life, but he's blessed us with every blessing in spirit, in the heavenly places in Christ. He argues that the only reasonable response to God's mercy and his grace and his goodness and his loving kindness and his faithfulness is to, listen to this word, to present our bodies as living sacrifices. He said, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies. Now I want to ask a question. You can raise your hand if you want to, but I don't want to entice anybody in here to sin. So just think about it. How many here would say that in general, more often than not, that you give yourself to God completely, that he has all of you, that you love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength? See, because when I read that, I raised my hand, and then I found out that I really haven't been living up to what God has been asking of me. And I was convicted because what this verse is asking is far more than what I actually give to God. And I'm willing to bet that is more than what you give also. Because to present yourself means to put yourself at his disposal. And when I read that, you know, I didn't like that at all. Not one bit. Because putting yourself at someone else's disposal is heavy. It's a statement of complete surrender. Because what we're surrendering is we're giving up our wills, our hearts, and our rights. And you know, we don't like giving up our rights because we'll march for our rights. It's giving up control of our lives. And the truth be told, just like with authority, most of us don't have a problem with control. We just have a problem when the control is not ours. And yet we sing it all the time. Lord, I'm available to you with our lying selves. My will I give to you with our lying selves. I'll do what you say do with our lying. You get the picture. What I'm saying, use me, Lord. We sing lies to him each Sunday. And I'm saying y'all because I'm going to drag y'all in this with me. We sing lies to him each Sunday because if we think about it, we're not willing to be available to God to be used whenever, wherever, and whatever. And that's what it means to be at someone else's disposal. Whenever you need me, Lord, not just when it's convenient. Wherever you need me to go, Lord, not just where it's safe. Whatever you need me to do, Lord, not just when it's popular. See, we're not willing to get up and pray for that person who needs it at 2 a.m. My sleep is too important. We're not willing to show the same mercy that we've been shown or forgive that person the same way that God has forgiven us. Instead, we get comfortable giving just some and not all, some of our time and not tarrying, some of our talents, some of our hearts, some of our obedience. And God says, I want it all. He says, present yourselves to me. Now that might make you uncomfortable, putting yourself at someone else's disposal, making yourself available for someone else to use. But the Bible makes it clear that we're already doing that when we're living in sin. See, in Romans 6, Paul argues that we're already under the control of sin, and he uses the same argument and the exact same word. He says in chapter 6, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not, here's that word, present the parts of your bodies to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And here it is again, present the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. See, when we're living in sin, we're presenting the members of our bodies to be used for wickedness. But he's arguing that instead, we must present ourselves to God to be used how he sees fits, to be put at his disposal, to be used for his glory. He said, present yourselves, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, your version, if you don't have the authorized King James version, may say, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And you know what an offering is, don't you? In the Bible, an offering is a gift or a sacrifice that is presented to God as an act of worship, thanksgiving, or atonement. And in the Old Testament, sacrifice was about giving God your very best. And whether it was an animal offering or a grain offering, all of it was placed completely on the offered and offered to him. The sacrifice symbolized total worship, surrender, and atonement. It involved death. The animal would be slaughtered, their lives given up to honor God and remove sin. The sacrifice points to the need for a total giving of oneself. The sacrifice means God wants all of you. There was a story that illustrates this perfectly. The story about a chicken and a pig who was on a farm. You may have heard this one. But one day the chicken and the pig was looking at the farmer. They wanted to show their gratitude. So the chicken says to the pig, Brother Pig, I think we ought to do something nice for the farmer. He's been so good to us. And Brother Pig said, I agree. What are you thinking? He said, well, I'm thinking that we ought to offer them a breakfast of ham and eggs. And the pig said, my brother chicken, I have to vehemently disagree with you. And he said, why is that? Don't you think they deserve it? He said, I do. He said, but for you to give eggs is just a donation. That's an offering. For me to provide ham, that's a total sacrifice. See, to sacrifice means to give it all up. But you know, whenever it comes to offering, to giving to God, we can be some of the stingiest people. See, there's another story I want to tell you real quick. It says, it's a story about a man who was about to get baptized. And the preacher was explaining to him, he said it like this. He said, everything that goes down into this watery grave is going to belong to God. And so the man said, hold up one second. He reached into his pocket. He took out his wallet and he held it up high so that when he went down into the water, his wallet wasn't going down with him. He said, God can have everything else, but my wallet is going to belong to me. You're awfully giggly over there this morning. Don't laugh at him. See, because most of us in here are just like that chicken. We want to go ahead and offer God some eggs, but we don't want to give him the total sacrifice of giving up our ham. Hallelujah. See, now this might be a newsflash for some people, but God does not want your stuff. Why would God want your dollar when he owns Saturn? Huh? Oh. Why would God want your dollar when he owns Saturn and the sun and all the stars and the cosmos and the earth and its fullness and they that dwell therein, which includes you and me? God doesn't need our money. is never about the money. Just like the mother in the story that I opened up with, the toys were a nice gesture. But what she really wanted was her son. She wanted his heart. She wanted his love. That's why the Bible says, it doesn't say present your wallets. It doesn't say present your talents. It doesn't say present your Sunday mornings. It says present your bodies. He's saying give yourselves to God. And here's the interesting thing about that. We really don't have a problem giving up all that other stuff if it means that we can give those things instead of giving ourselves. See, it's not your money that God is after. When he's talking about sacrifice, he's calling back to the Old Testament imagery of animals being slain. The pig understood this. See, when in the Old Testament, when an offering was made to God, the whole animal was offered without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. All of it. Not just the back. All of it. Don't leave out the knuckles. All of it. The altar is a place of total surrender. And total commitment and sacrifice means to give everything up. And God is demanding nothing less from any of us. He doesn't want our stuff on the altar. He wants us to climb onto the altar and to become living sacrifices. Because when we are on the altar, when we have torn our hearts in repentance and we have beaten our bodies into subjection and taken every thought into captivity, all of our stuff comes with us. It all falls in line. God doesn't need your wallet when your attitude hasn't been sacrificed. He doesn't need your service if your temper hasn't been sacrificed. See, we think we're holding on to that dollar because we don't want to make the preacher rich. But really, we're holding on to our hearts, making ourselves poor in spirit. Not because we didn't sow a sacrificial seed offering, but because we've been keeping ourselves off of the altar. If God has your heart, he's already got your wallet. If he's got your will, he already has your obedience. If he's got your body, he already has your service. Brothers and sisters, when Paul is urging us to offer ourselves or to present ourselves as living sacrifices, certain images to start flooding our minds. Because each one of us knows what a sacrifice is. Even if you haven't read much Bible, you've seen enough movies to know that a sacrifice involves somebody getting killed. There's a place where the sacrifices are made that Paul is pointing us to this morning. A place where life and death collide, and that place is the altar. And let me tell you why a lot of us aren't afraid of the altar today. It's because when we think about the altar, we're thinking about this place right here. We're thinking about the altar as the place where we come to pray, or we come to get prayer, or the place that we come to give the preacher our hand and join the church. But in the old days, when sacrifices were made, animals were laid upon the altars, and their lives were poured out in a blaze of worship. Think about Elijah as he faced off against the prophets of Baal. God wanted to show who the true God was at the altar. So he prompted Elijah to challenge Baal's prophets. He said, "We'll get two bulls. You prepare your bull and you place it on the wood, but don't put fire to it. And I'll get the other bull and I'll lay it on the wood and I'll prepare to not put fire to it. Then you call on your God and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." Sounds good? They say, "Yeah, that sounds fine to us." And so they prepared their bull. They cut up the bull, laid it on the wood, and then they called on the name of Baal. "Oh, Baal, answer us." And nothing happened. And I love how the Bible says, but there was no voice and nobody answered. And so the prophet thought he would go ahead and start mocking them. "Well, why don't you go ahead and call a little bit louder? Maybe he's using the bathroom. Maybe he's musing to himself." And so what they did, they got even more frantic in their calling. They started slashing and cutting themselves until their blood gushed onto the offering. "Baal, answer us from morning until noon." And again, the Bible said, but there was no voice. No one answered. And this time it said, and nobody even paid attention to what they were doing. And so after their utter failure, God had his prophet build an altar. And he prepared the bull for sacrifice. He cut the bull into pieces and he laid it on top of the wood. And then he had them do something extraordinary. He said, "Get four jars of water." He said, "I want you to," oh, and he dug a trench around it too. He said, "Get four jars of water and I want you to pour it onto the offering to drench the offering." And so they poured the four jars and he said, "Do it again. God is God. So they poured four more jars. He said, do it again. God don't need no matches. And so they went ahead and poured it again. And when it was drenched three times over, he called on God at the time of offering. And he said, God, let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I've done all of this at your word. And it says, the holy fire of God fell from the sky, and the fervent heat of the fire consumed the burnt offering, consumed the wood, consumed the stones, consumed the dust. And then it licked up all of the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces in reverent fear, saying, God is God. God wants his fire to fall on the altars again. It's time for the fires of revival to fall on us. Can't you feel the urging of the Holy Ghost? Can't you see the urgency of the hour and the trembling that's in our spirits? Whenever you watch the news of another life taken, does it stir your spirit? Whenever you hear a prayer request of another marriage that has failed, another you taken by the streets, another sickness, another pastor indicted, you ought to feel a trembling. God is ready for his fire to fall on the altars again. He is ready for a people to cry out, God, fall on me. Holy Ghost fire, fall on me. He wants us to cry out to fall on him. Fall on me. God is ready. Not for bulls and goats. He's ready for you. He wants you, all of you. Instead of offering animals, instead of offering your stuff, he wants you and me to crawl onto the altar ourselves and not leave anything out. Don't leave out your marriage. He wants it all. Don't leave out your attitude. He wants it all. Don't leave out your tongue. He wants it all. Enough of sacrificing just a couple of hours once a week in the church. Climb on the altar and become a living, breathing sacrifice. And when they heard that, they thought Paul was crazy. You know why? Because nobody ever survived a sacrifice. So wait, he says, if sacrifices are slaughtered, cut to pieces and burnt up, and we're called to be sacrifices, but now you're telling me to be a living sacrifice? So which is it? He said, it's both. God is calling for us to live through dying. See, and I thank God that his spirit is stirring up pastors and preachers again to sound the call that if any man, woman, boy, or girl would come after Christ, if anybody would bow the knee to Christ in humility and truly embrace him as Lord, the old you must die. That is our sinful natures. Let me make it plain. The you that doesn't talk like Jesus with your cursing self. The you that doesn't love like Jesus with your hateful self. The you that doesn't forgive like Jesus with your unforgiving self. The you that doesn't obey like Jesus with your disobedient self. That old you must be put to death. That is a violent word to describe a violent act. Sacrifice is violent. And the reason why it's violent is because the old you and the old me doesn't just disagree with God and his ways. The Bible says it hates God. Read Romans 8. It says our flesh is at enmity with God. It's hostile towards God. The old me and you hates God so much that it is dead set against whatever it is that the spirit desires. It opposes the spirit. God says it's time to pray. The old you says time to sleep. God says, I want you to forgive that person. The old you says, why? You know they didn't mean it. And the Bible said there's only one way to deal with the sinful nature. There's only one way to deal with the old you. You don't resist it. You don't pray for him. He says you drag him to the altar and you slay him right there. Colossians 3 says, put to death whatever belongs to your sinful nature, your sexual immorality. And he's not just talking about homosexuality, but promiscuity, pornography, adultery, shacking, all of it. He said, put it to death. Impurity of every kind, lust in all of its forms, evil, wicked desires and greed, filthy language. He said, you praise God and curse man with the same mouth. That ought not to be. Slander, malice, lying lips. All of these are indictments against our sinful natures and capital crimes in God's kingdom. And the sentence is death. And if you think that your old self is going to walk to the altar with you, knowing that it's going to die and not offer any resistance, then you got another thing coming. Your flesh is not going down without a fight. See, here's the challenge with being a living sacrifice. Dead sacrifices stay on the altar. Living sacrifices have a tendency to crawl back off. See, that's what it looks like when the Holy Spirit pricks your heart. When we go through a revival where God speaks a powerful word and then he puts that finger on that one sin in your life, that one attitude that you're known for, that one habit that you cling to. In a moment of spiritual clarity, in a moment of conviction, your heart is softened and your ears are open and you hear the voice of God whispering, "This must die." And so you whisper, "Yes, Lord." And you come to the altar and you get prayed for and you're crying and you throw your hands up in surrender and you make that commitment and you're feeling the spiritual high of freedom. And then you leave the sanctuary with holy pats on your back, feeling good, going to sleep in peace. But then the next morning, your flesh wakes up with you and starts talking. And you remember how good it felt. You remember how satisfying that sinful pleasure was. You remember how good it tasted. You remember how bad they hurt you and how easy it was to hold on to unforgiveness and how satisfying it was to entertain those little anger fantasies. You remember that I might not be able to touch that person with my hand, but in my mind, I can do all kinds of things to them. And then you start to linger there. And then the conviction begins to fade. Those thoughts stay longer and longer, and then they begin to dominate your mind. And then you find yourself right back where you started. That is crawling off of the altar. That's your flesh rising up again saying, "Just this once. It's not that bad. You deserve it." And then we start living like this. That's why our churches are filled with people who think they're alive, but dead in sin. And it's not a coincidence that we just came out of revival, because God is raising up a people who are actually alive, who are dead to their sins. And so if you're one of the ones who are struggling with crawling off the altar, then I've got good news for you. There's a remedy for that. And it's so simple, it's not deep at all. You ready? If you're struggling with crawling off of the altar, here's the remedy. Crawl back on. It's not simple. I mean, it's not hard. Crawl back onto the altar. Drag yourself there if you have to, over and over again. Because your attitude is there daily, and the unforgiveness is there daily, and that temptation is there daily, and your flesh wakes up with you daily. The Bible says, then we have to die daily. Paul said, "I die daily." Christ said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." That is daily. Pick up his cross daily and follow me daily. And once you pick up that old rugged cross, you're on a one-way street to Calvary. But maybe you're one of the ones that have been saved and sanctified and been in church for so long that you don't think that's for you. Your old rugged cross done got sanded down. You done wrapped it up with velvet and padded it so it's nice and comfortable to carry. So how do you know if you still got some dying to do? How do you know if it's time for you to pick up your cross and keep walking towards Calvary? It's easy. Dead people don't get jealous. Dead people don't hold on to unforgiveness. If the Holy Spirit is moving in you to forgive and you're resisting, you've got dying to do. If he's moving in you to pray more and you hear him, but you want to watch TV instead, you've got dying to do. If you're holding on to that pet sin that he's trying to tear you away from, you've got dying to do. God doesn't want you to let it go. He wants you to let it die. He wants you to crawl onto the altar and give yourself to him without measure, to offer yourself to him with no strings attached. That's what sanctification is. It's God cutting those strings that are tying you to this world. That sin that easily besets, cutting at it. Gossiping, he's cutting at it. Pornography addiction, cutting at it. Lying, your wishy-washy ways, he's cutting at all of those strings. I might not have named George, but think about it. What is it in your life that the Holy Spirit is cutting at, that he's trying to sanctify you with? All of this comes into focus as we view it through the lens of his mercy. God has been so good and so merciful. Think about it. Is it really too much that he's asking? He sacrificed his life, but you can't sacrifice your prejudice. He sacrificed his life, but you can't sacrifice your attitude. He was beaten, spat on, mocked, stripped naked, drank the cup of wrath that had your name on it. So tell me again that whatever he's asking you to do is too much. See, the thing is, in America, we're taught that it's okay to say you believe in God, but then let your flesh crawl off the altar. And the fact that people are not dying to themselves is what allows us to call ourselves Christians without actually being Christ-like. See, we say that we're a Christian, but then we can cuss like a sailor. Got t-shirts that say I'm a cussing Christian. Got t-shirts that say, try Jesus, but don't try me. Call ourselves Christians, but then we have no problem with disobedience whatsoever. And to all of this, Paul is saying, I beg you to put to death your unforgiveness. Put to death your lack of love. Gather up all of your shortcomings, all of your excuses, and come to the altar to die. I told you, nobody has ever survived a sacrifice, not even Jesus. He was alive when they lifted him up on the cross, and he was dead when they took him back down. The difference is, Jesus was the only one to be raised from that death, and he said, if you die with me, then I'll raise you too. So what is it that you're waiting for? You mean to tell me that we was dead in sin, and God is offering me life, no more shame, no more guilt, no more chains, I'm free? God is the one that's doing all the heavy lifting. It really is not a fair exchange if you think about it in God's favor. What does he have to gain from this exchange? What can we possibly offer the one who is called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? What can we offer to the one who deserves a praise higher than the human language can afford? Your hallelujah? Newsflash, it's not high enough. But in his mercy, he accepts our praises. He says, I want you to present yourselves as a sacrifice. But we still hesitate. And the reason that we hesitate is because we fail to realize that there are benefits to us dying to ourselves. Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Bible says, once you have died to yourself, and you continue to do it daily, then your mind will be broken from the conformity of this world. Now, what conformity means is it's the image of clay taking shape under being molded under a potter's hands. So us calling ourselves Christians, but thinking like the world and talking like a world, that's conforming to this world. Conformity is how the church has lost reverence for the name of God, the love of God, and the things of God. Conformity is what got preachers and pastors preaching excessive grace with no call to holiness. When the Bible says grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness, and without holiness, no one will see God. Conformity is what got pastors and preachers preaching positivity and emphasizing love and goodness, but never calling us to repentance from sin. Conformity makes salvation easy when the Bible says it's hard for the righteous to be saved. But when you die to yourself, your mind will be broken from that conformity. See, as we die to ourselves, the worldly songs that have molded and shaped our thinking and bent it towards lust and rebellion is broken. As we die to ourselves, the world's TV programming and books and demonic doctrines that have shaped and molded our minds into believing that obedience is just an option. That God issues suggestions and not commandments. That his love will allow us and permit us to continue living in unrighteousness and walking in darkness. All of that will break. And then, say then comes the transformation by a renewed mind. And with a renewed mind, we will be able to attest and approve what God's will is. To test and approve God's will means that not only we'll be able to correctly interpret and perceive what God's will is, but it means that we will welcome it into our hearts. That's what David was talking about when he said, thy word I have hid in my heart. And when the word of God is welcomed into our hearts, it will dwell there richly. It'll stay there, and we won't evict it when another enticing doctrine comes along. That's how you take every thought captive. That's how you keep your mind pure. When a stray thought comes, that word will rise up and take hold of it and throw it out. And when the enemy comes to tempt us away, we'll be able to say, just like Jesus, it is written, because the word dwells on the inside of us. And as it dwells inside of us and shapes and molds our wills, it'll cleanse and purify our hearts so that we won't be inclined to evil, just like Psalm 141 says. Instead of a wicked and unbelieving heart, we'll have a heart that believes God, one that trusts God, one that loves our enemies, one that forgives whatever the fault. And then when that happens, our language will change, because Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. See, we still cuss because death is still in our hearts. But when we die to self, the saltwater spring dries up and will only speak what is good for bringing grace to everyone who hears. When conformity is broken, that's when transformation happens. Transform a word is time for us to live up to our name and be transformed. You ever ask yourself why it feels like you're trying too hard to live right, but you keep failing? You're trying to stay away from drama, but it keeps finding your address. You keep struggling to believe and trust God, trying every way to say, God bless me, had 1,000 hands laid on you, but it doesn't seem to stick. The answer is the altar. Your path to peace that passes understanding is the altar. The rest that your soul has been searching for is the altar. The old hymn said it like this: you have longed for sweet peace and for faith to increase, and you have earnestly and fervently prayed, but you cannot have rest or be perfectly blessed until all on the altar is laid. Then they asked the question, is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart does the spirit control. You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield him your body and soul. Aren't you tired of the same old, same old? Aren't you ready for a change? Aren't you ready to just give it all over to God and say, yes, Lord, change me. I don't want to go here, leave away from here the same way that I came. I mentioned earlier that it really wasn't a fair exchange on God's side, that he's doing all of the heavy lifting. And it's not fair on God's side unless he saw something that nobody else saw and said that it was worth it. Actually, it was someone that God saw before the age of time. And he said, I'll die for that person. But because God can't die, he took on a human form just to die for who he saw. And that, God said, is worth me going to the cross. Who is it that God saw that would make him condescend into human flesh to endure the sin and shame and ridicule, the pain of betrayal, the rejection of his own, the scorn of the cross? What did God see that would cause him to become a sacrifice and endure his own wrath? He saw his church. He saw his bride without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. He saw me and he saw you as he is. And so here's the call. Stop crawling off the altar. Stop giving God your leftovers. Today, give God what he deserves. All of you. I'm inviting you to come to the altar and lay here. To stay here. To cry here. To surrender here. And if you've never presented yourself to God, I'm asking for you to come and talk to him and sacrifice your heart to him and walk out of here today completely alive. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, we come to you today with open hearts, God, recognizing that you are calling us to be living sacrifices, whole and complete. Father, we acknowledge that too often we try to crawl off the altar to cling to our flesh, God, our pride, our unforgiveness, Lord God, in our habits. But today, Father, we are choosing to come back to you, choosing to lay down ourselves again, completely surrendered, God, fully yielded to your will. And so I'm asking you, Holy Spirit, to prick our hearts once more. Convict us of what needs to die. Our selfishness. God, our pride. Our sinful desires. God, I'm asking that you will give us the strength and the humility to crawl back onto the altar and then stay there, Lord God. And I pray that your holy fire would fall and burn away everything that opposes you. Oh God, that you will burn away our old selves, that you will burn away our worldly mindsets, Lord God, and all of our excuses. God, that you would make us new in the name of Jesus. Oh God, this day I'm praying that we will declare that we'll die daily, that we'll crucify our flesh, that we'll surrender our wills and embrace your transformative power. Oh God, I pray that you will rise up on the inside of us with newness of life and fill us with your spirit that we might walk in obedience, love and holiness, Lord God. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that because of Jesus, God, that death is not the end, but the pathway to life, abundant and eternal. Oh God, in the name of Jesus. Father God, I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.